Father, we thank you for our mothers. We thank you, Lord, for the impact they have on our own lives and the lives of our world and community. We pray, Lord, today that you would give a special blessing to them, and may they feel honored. We ask, Father, that you would bless our offering as we receive it. We realize that everything we have comes from you. You give us all things, and we thank you, Lord, for that, and we ask, Lord, that you would take this offering we give and multiply it and use it to make a difference in Hamilton, in our county, in our state, in our world. Help us to impact our community. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mother's Day moment.
You know, Mother's Day is that special day every year where we celebrate the women who brought us into the world.
Honey, it actually took 12 hours with you.
Well, that's right. My mom was in labor for 12 hours. Thank you, Mom, for reminding me. This is the day that we appreciate all of the hard work and child-rearing years that our mothers...
Honey, sit up and enunciate your sentences.
And apparently, I need to sit up and enunciate my sentences. Thank you, Mother. A famous person once said, "All that I am or hope to be, I owe to my mother." Now, for me...
Now, who said that?
I don't know who said it, Mom.
Oh, I think it was JFK.
I don't know. Maybe it was JFK. I don't know. I know I need to do this, though, right now.
So. Don't you sass me.
I'm not sassing you. Since moms are there from the beginning, it's really no coincidence that mama is typically a child's
first
word.
Honey, I'm not sure that shirt's working.
I like this shirt.
Not dressy enough.
It's plenty dressy.
Well, put on what I bought you.
I don't want to wear that.
I gave it to you.
I know you gave it to me. I don't want to wear it. You know, a mother's love is something that every child wants. I know I did, and I still do. That's Douglas.
Well, answer it, pumpkin.
I'm filming. Hello?
Tell him hello.
Oh, Mom says hi. Great. Don't care. Bye. Well, it seems that my mom's favorite son is going to be joining us for lunch.
Now, honey.
What?
Don't be rude.
That's not rude. That's nice.
If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all.
Then I guess I won't say anything at all. Great. Douglas is here. Douglas?
Daryl. Hey, is this for Mom?
Hey, can't you just go in the other room for 5 minutes?
Dude.
Mother's Day means
Honey,
a lot of...
we do not live in a barn.
What are you talking about? Who said anything about living in a barn? Oh. But my favorite memory growing up would have to be when
you went to bed in 10th grade?
Hold on. Oh, this is over, pal.
Stop it.
No, this
right
is my
now.
Gift
boys,
to Mom,
listen,
man.
Stop.
Well,
stop.
You can settle down, pal.
Stop it!
So I hope that all you mothers out there have a happy Mother's Day. Love you, Mom.
I love you, too.
Well, good morning. Matt White is former pro baseball player, pitcher. He wasn't very good, actually. He only pitched about 10 games in the majors and several different teams. The rest of the time, he was in the minors or in Japan. So he didn't have a whole lot of money, but a few years ago, he decided to be kind to his aunt, who had been struggling for years financially. Her health was declining, and she wanted to go into a nursing home, but she didn't have the money. And so Matt traveled to Massachusetts and bought 50 acres of land from his aunt for the appraised value of $50,000. He didn't really want the land, but she needed the money. So he went to take a look at the land. And it was kind of ugly, all rocky. You couldn't even really build anything on it. And then he noticed that some of the stone looked interesting. And so he hired a geologist to come look at it. And the geologist informed him that the stone was Goshen stone, which is a type of stone that's popular for sidewalks, patios, and landscapes. At the time, it sold for $100 a ton. And Matt White had about 24 million tons on his land, making that land worth about $2 billion. Sometimes you can't tell the value of something just by looking at the surface, can you? And sometimes people place a low value on something that's extremely valuable, but then an expert comes along, like this geologist, and says, hey, you know, that land that you thought had no value actually has huge value. Did you know that God does that? Did you know that he comes along in our lives and he says, you know that person that everybody thought had no value? Did you know they actually have huge, huge value? One of our greatest needs in life is to feel valuable, to feel like your life matters, that you're significant, that you're worthwhile. And because of this, our natural tendency in life is to be constantly looking around and comparing ourselves with other people. And in our society, we tend to compare based on four things. You might think of them as the four A's. We judge our worth first based on our appearance. How do I look? If I look good, I must be good, right? The second way we judge our worth is by our achievements. What have I accomplished? Am I successful or not? And then we judge our worth based on approval. How well am I liked? If people like me, I must be okay. And finally, we judge our worth based on our affluence. What do I own? How big a house do I have? Do I have a nice car? Are my clothes in fashion, etc.? Now, the problem with all four of these measures of worth is that none of them last. They all change over time. For instance, can your appearance change? Well, duh, you know, beauty fades. How about achievements? They're soon surpassed by other people and then forgotten. How about approval? People that we think love us die or move on or sometimes just reject us. None of these things by which we normally judge ourselves are good measures of our self-worth, not your appearance, not your achievement or approval or affluence. In fact, there's a little test that you can do. I've used this before, but it'll give you a good measure of how you value yourself. You simply ask yourself a short little question. How would I feel about myself if I was old and ugly, alone and broke? Now, most of us wouldn't feel very good about ourselves if that applied to us, right? Because we're trying to get our self-worth from one or more of those four A's. But if you want to build your self-worth on something that lasts, if you want to build it on something that will never fail, there is only one thing that won't ever change, and that is what God thinks about you. That will never change. That will never fail you. And you see, learning to see yourself as God sees you will change your life. When you understand what God thinks about you, that'll change the way you see yourself, and it'll change your life. This morning, we're going to look at a story in the Bible about a man named Zacchaeus who lived in the city of Jericho. The story starts in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, if we go back to the ways that we typically evaluate ourselves, the four A's, Zac struck out on the first three. First, his appearance. The Bible tells us he was extremely short. If they were making a movie out of this, they would have chosen Danny DeVito to play the lead. And you know how kids can be kind of ruthless on the playground and they say hurtful things just for fun? All of his life, Zacchaeus was probably ridiculed and teased about how he looked. Not only that, but his approval ratings were lower than a snake's ankle. He was hated by everybody around in the city, probably the most hated man in Jericho. Why? Because he was the chief tax collector. Now, tax collectors are never popular, even today, but in Roman days it was a lot worse because the way the Romans collected taxes was to farm out the job to contractors. The tax collector would pay a fixed amount to the Romans in return for the right to collect taxes in a certain area, and these chief tax collectors would then hire other tax collectors to go around and squeeze money out of people. So it was actually more like being a mafia extortionist than a tax collector. For instance, maybe a family owed $1,000 to Rome. Well, the tax collector could say, well, you owe $2,000, and he'd pocket $1,000 and give $1,000 to Rome, and if the person argued, all he had to do is go around and get some Roman soldiers to enforce it for him. And so Zacchaeus was probably the richest man in Jericho. That's the one A he was doing okay on. He was affluent, but he was hated as well. And you see, for a Jewish person to become a Roman tax collector was like high treason. It was like joining up with the opposite side. And Zacchaeus was not only a tax collector, he's the chief tax collector for the whole city, which means that he was the guy on top running the system. And as a result of that, Zacchaeus hated himself. How do I know that? What happens over time when you profit at the expense of others around you? The feelings of guilt start to pile up, don't they? You can't have a guilty conscience and feel good about yourself at the same time. You just don't. And Zac knew he was getting rich by stealing from his own people and helping the Roman enemies. He was guilty, and so he had a lot of money, but he was lonely, miserable, guilty, and ashamed. Now, let's talk about us here this morning. Maybe you walked in here this morning and maybe you were feeling a little low. Maybe you're feeling ashamed of something. Maybe you're a little down on yourself, or you're feeling confused or angry or unloved or a little guilty, maybe a little out of place. Let me tell you, you came to the right place, because this is a place of hope, because Jesus Christ is the source of all hope. And he wants to tell you three things today. The story of Zacchaeus gives us three life-changing truths about your value to God. The first is that no matter how insignificant I feel, Jesus notices me. No matter how low I feel, how lonely or insignificant or how rejected I feel, no matter if nobody else notices me, Jesus Christ notices me. Zacchaeus was a lonely man. When he heard that Jesus had come to Jericho, he wanted to get a glimpse, but he was so short he couldn't see over the crowd. So Zacchaeus did two things that no wealthy Middle Eastern man would do. One, he ran through the crowd. Number two, he climbed a tree. Those are things that little boys do in crowds, not wealthy men. And that was shocking by itself, but then what Jesus did was even more shocking. Jesus walked straight through the city, past thousands and thousands of people who are lining the roads. You got crowds all over the place. He walks right up to that tree where Zacchaeus is, and then he stops. Notice what happens in Luke 19:5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up. In this huge crowd, he notices Zacchaeus. He looks up. And I can imagine Zacchaeus' heart starting to pound. He just about fell out of the tree because Jesus stopped and looked straight at him. Jesus is looking at me? Why is he looking at me? Out of all these thousands of people, why did he stop here? Why did he look at me? Jesus stopped there because he knew exactly where Zacchaeus was. And here's the point. God knows exactly where you are today. You may be up a tree. You may be out on a limb financially. You may be in a relationship hole. You may think that God has forgotten you and that he's 1,000 miles away, but he is not. He's got his eyes on you right now. In fact, there's never been a moment in all the years of your life when God has taken his eyes off of you. Never. He's seen every breath that you've ever taken, every thought that you've ever had, every word you've ever said, everything you've ever done, good or bad, and he has constantly looked at you with eyes of love. Now, we have a hard time imagining that God pays that much attention to us, because we don't pay that much attention to God. We don't think about God 24 hours a day, but every moment of every day, God has his eye on you. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, God never overlooks even a single sparrow, and he pays even greater attention to you, down to the last detail, even numbering the hairs on your head. Now, I admit that's not that difficult for some of you men, but for you, the hard part is counting the hair on your back. But the point is, the deepest expression of love is attention. When you give somebody your attention, you're giving them your love. When you don't pay attention to your husband or your wife or your kids, then you're not being loving, because love is giving attention. And because God loves you with a love that you can't even imagine, he has always paid you attention. He has never taken his eyes off of you. The truth is that all of us have a deep need for attention, and a deep need to be noticed. We were all born wanting to be noticed. When you were a little kid, you ride around your tricycle or do something you think is cute, and what do you say? Watch me, Mommy. Watch me, Daddy. Watch me. When kids get to be teenagers, they stop asking out loud, but you better believe that that girl still wants her dad to notice how she looks in the prom dress. And they still want you to show up at the basketball game or the dance recital. That never goes away. And in fact, adults do this all the time too. They're constantly saying, watch me, watch me. Only we don't say it in those words. We say it by the kind of clothes we wear or by the kind of cars that we drive. Watch me, watch me, everybody, look at my car. Or we say it by the way we fix up our houses. Watch me, everybody. Or by the way we talk or the way we style our hair. Watch me. There are people all around you who are dying to be noticed. And you have a deep need to be noticed. It's a genuine need. Now, other people may not meet that need. They may not pay attention to you. But believe me, God has never not paid attention to you. He is always noticing you. And the reason he notices you, the reason he pays attention to you is because he loves you so much. We can't even comprehend that kind of deep love. It'd be like an ant trying to understand a human. Your brain just isn't big enough to figure out how much God loves you, how much attention he pays to you. But it's true. No matter how insignificant I feel, God notices me. The second thing we learn from this story is that no matter what other people say, Jesus affirms me. All of his life, Zacchaeus had been rejected and criticized. First, because of his appearance, because he was short. Second, because of his actions, because he was dishonest and corrupt. We could only imagine the kind of gossip that was spread about this guy, the chief tax collector, the most hated man in town, the cruel remarks, the gossip behind his back, the criticism, evil things said about him. You can't imagine the rejection and condemnation he felt from everybody around him. That was a way of life for him. But then Jesus comes along, and he has a huge surprise for Zacchaeus. He not only stopped at his tree and looked up at him, but notice what happened. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said. Imagine the shock of Zacchaeus. He not only stopped, he not only looked up at me in front of all these other people, but he knows my name. How does he know my name? I didn't see him ask anybody my name. Nobody else told him my name. He just knows it. Shocking. You see, God not only knows where you are, he knows who you are. He knows everything about you. He is personally, intimately acquainted with every area of your life. He's not just some impersonal force off in the sky somewhere and says, yeah, I see all of humanity. They look like little ants scurrying around down there. No, he cares about you personally. He cares about you as an individual. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. And that's why Jesus can be closer to you than your closest friend, because he knows you better than your closest friend. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." You see, before you were even born, God not only planned your birth, he planned the good things that he wants you to do with your life. God has a purpose and a plan and good things lined up for you to do. Jesus said, "You are God's masterpiece." Now, many of us believe, yeah, sure, God created the world. I can accept that. But we think that God leaves the creation of individual human beings to sort of chance, right? And I'm sure that God loves all of humanity in general, but he certainly doesn't care about or pay attention to the details of me specifically. I mean, surely he wasn't involved in the fact that you got black hair and brown eyes and a big nose, or, you know, certainly he didn't plan for you specifically to have that kind of chin or that shape of body. You know, surely that was just genetic chance, right? And of course we know that God created us all and loves us all, but he didn't really plan the details, did he? Yet the Bible says, you are God's masterpiece. Masterpieces are not accidents. Masterpieces are not produced on an assembly line and left to chance. Masterpieces are custom creations, and you are God's custom creation. God lovingly chose every detail of your life. You may not like them. You may not understand why you have those details in life. Later on, you will. You'll understand the reason for it all. But for right now, you can rest assured knowing that God has a good plan and that He perfectly designed you to carry out that plan. And so you need to trust Him for that. Harold Kushner in a PBS special said that Americans are stuck on perfection. We think that if we're perfect, then maybe people will love us. And he said, tomorrow morning, if every woman in America woke up feeling good about her appearance, the American economy would collapse. Whole industries are built on the notion that women are afraid they will not be lovable unless they measure up to some standard of perfection. How would it change things if we all woke up every day praising God for the way that He made us, for the wonderful way that He created us? God made you the way you are. You are His masterpiece, which means you are custom designed by God, made to be you. I heard a guy once say that God loves you so much He has your picture in His wallet. That's not true. God doesn't have your picture in His wallet. The truth is, He doesn't need your picture in His wallet because the Bible tells us in Isaiah 49 that God says, "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." He says, "I love you enough. I don't care your picture. I've engraved you on my body. I've tattooed you on my body. I love you that much. That's how much you matter to me. That's how acquainted I am with every detail of your life." So it doesn't really matter what other people think or say about you. Jesus affirms me. He knows every detail of my life. He calls me by name. The third thing that God wants you to know is that no matter what I've done, Jesus wants me. Now that's the hardest one of all to grasp, that no matter what I've done, that God wants me and wants to have a relationship with me. You know, Jesus didn't just walk up to the tree and look up and notice Zacchaeus. He didn't just call him by name in front of everybody else who hated him. But then he invited himself home for dinner. In verse 5, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." This was amazing. This was outrageous that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would walk all the way through town past thousands of people, many of whom were probably, perfect, God lovers, at least on appearance. But then he finds the biggest crook, the most despicable sinner, and says, "I'm going to go to your home. I'm going to be your guest. Out of all these thousands of people, I choose you." The crowd didn't take long to react to this. In verse 7 it says, "All the people saw this and began to mutter, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner.'" They immediately went from praising to grumbling and criticizing. And all the righteous indignation comes out. "This traitor, that crooked little weasel, Jesus is going to stay at his house?" Why did Jesus invite himself over? Is that polite even? It's because Zacchaeus wouldn't even think of inviting him. He knows, "I'm not good enough for Jesus. I'm not good enough to have him notice me, much less have him at my house. No way would he want anything to do with me." And so Jesus takes the initiative and invites himself. Many of you have felt like Zacchaeus before. "I'm not good enough." But you see, it's not based on your goodness. It's based on God's incredible love for you. Despite all the worthless junk that you've done, He still wants you. And the truth is, you've done a lot of things you should be ashamed of. So have I. I've hurt other people by the things I've said, by the things I've done, by choices I've made. So have you. But Jesus is more interested in changing you than He is in condemning you. And so He looks at you and He says, "I know you, I love you, and I want you in spite of all that you've done. And I want you to know and love me and have a relationship with me." Let's watch a short video.
I've heard it. You've heard it. It's time for a new beginning. Time to start a fresh page or paint a new picture with our life. Sounds great in theory, but it can seem impossible. Life is messy. The lines have gotten blurred. Maybe we just don't know where to start. We look at the canvas of our lives and see mistake after mistake after mistake. It's overwhelming. When I look at my life with these messy lines and scribbles, it makes me think, is this as good as it gets? There's no eraser that can make this life make sense. But what if? What if there was someone that could make sense of our mess? They could take all our scribbles, all our mistakes, all our missed opportunities, and make them into a masterpiece. And then I remember, there is Jesus. He gives us a new life. Every day is new. Every day is a blank canvas full of possibility and promise. He takes our canvases, our lives that have been filled up with shortcomings, secrets, tragedies, and embarrassments, and he helps them make sense. When I look at the canvas of my life and I see nothing but disorder and chaos, I have to remember this. God is not a God of disorder. He's a God of peace. And you know what? He wants to take my hand and bring peace to the canvas of my life. So as we seek to make our mark, let us give God all our scribbles, all our mistakes, all our hurts, and trust that he will turn our messy lives into a masterpiece. His masterpiece.
John 6:37, Jesus said, "Those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them." Unless they really disappoint me, and I sin once too often, and then they're out of here. But no, he promises he will never reject you if you take that step toward him in faith. He's going to accept you in his love no matter what you've done. Jesus wants you. Now, knowing all of this, knowing that God notices everything in your life, that he cares about you, that his eyes of love are constantly watching you, knowing that he affirms you regardless of what anybody else says, knowing that he has a plan and a purpose for your life, knowing that he still wants you in spite of the fact that you've rejected him in the past, knowing all that, how should you respond to God? Simple, you respond the way Zacchaeus did. The Bible says, "So he came down at once, and he received him with joy." I love the Message paraphrase of this. It says, he scrambled down out of that tree. I think Zacchaeus was saved before he even hit the ground. He's thinking, this is a deal I'm not going to get anywhere else. The Son of God is here, and he knows me, and he wants me, and he accepts me. This is too good to be true. I'm not going to delay. I'm not going to wait. I'm going to take advantage of it. When you think about your own life this morning, and you think of God who has a purpose for your life and who loves you that much and who is waiting with open arms for you, why would you wait to give every part of your life to God from this day forward? It would be foolish to turn down the God who made you and who loves you that much when he's there waiting for you. And Zacchaeus was so overjoyed at this opportunity. In verse 8, it says, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Salvation came to Zacchaeus. Something happened in his heart. The selfish, greedy, thieving tax collector all of a sudden became the most generous man in the city. His heart was changed. His attitude was changed. His priorities were changed. His life was changed. His eternal destiny was changed. What happened to him to change him? The love of God changed him. And if you allow it, the love of God will change you as well. Let's stand for prayer. I'd like the worship band to come up for a song. Will you bow with me? And today I want to invite you, like Zacchaeus, to jump out of the tree or get off the limb and invite Jesus Christ into your life. And so would you pray this prayer in your heart? Dear God, I know you made me for a reason, and I want to get to know you. Thank you for noticing every detail of my life and loving every part of me. Thank you for seeing my potential in spite of my sin. Thank you for wanting me in spite of all that I've done. And today, I surrender to your love. I invite you into my life and into my heart. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit to give me power to live for you? Thank you for not being ashamed of me. And I don't want to be ashamed of you. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.